Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would lead us to understand the great and glorious truths, the timeless truths that are here. And, O Father, that you would help us to apply them in a timely way and manner to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To what are you prepared to go to the mattresses for? Have you heard of that phrase before? It comes from the trilogy movies of known as The Godfather. It refers to going to battle over things of life and death importance, going to the mattresses. Some people seem to be prepared to go to battle for anything and everything. They exhibit a critical, a contentious, and censorious spirit. They are spiritual brawlers who love nothing more than a religious dispute, eager and confident to declare that they're doing so, engaging in such, is actually anointed by God for it is to his glory. As we turn to Acts chapter 15, is that what is happening here? In this chapter, we find two disputes. The first dealing with the heart of the gospel, which we will look at tonight, and then latter with the resolved, we see a second dispute in terms of the service of the gospel. One is a matter of doctrine, one is a matter of wisdom. But neither case would it be fair to describe that what you have here is the evidence that Paul and Barnabas, who are caught up in both disputes, are spiritual brawlers, that they have a critical mindset, that they are censorious, that they are, you know, contentious by nature. Oh, there's passion here. There's strength. There's urgency. There's conviction. Even boldness and confidence. Yes. But as you read this, you also sense a peace-loving wisdom permeating how that passion, how that boldness is exercised. As we turn to the doctrinal dispute that goes to the very heart of the gospel itself, we surely ourselves should be stirred. There are things here that should make us passionate, should awaken us about the issues involved, about the gospel itself. For to go wrong here is critical. To go wrong here is to go wrong everywhere. On this, David Cook rightly observes, there is nothing more important than preserving the authenticity of the message that is to be preached. And that's really the question here. What is the gospel? What does the gospel say to people? What does it require of them? How is a person to be saved by Jesus? Excuse me. So let's look at this passage. It's a long passage. We're not going to deal with everything in it, but let me land at various points. And let's begin with the first verse. It sets the scene for us. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Excuse me. The context here is that Paul and Barnabas had come back from a mission field. They'd been serving back in Antioch. 6 months or more have passed. And during this time, they are finding Christians coming up from Judea. And they're joining the church, they're speaking to the church, and, you know, they are identified as brethren. They are treated as Christians. Now, I'm sure when you travel, you look for opportunities to find a Bible-believing church where you can worship, where you can engage in a small season of fellowship at least. And when you come among some, you're curious about what God is doing in their midst. And obviously you want to share something, if you get the opportunity, about the church you've come from. You just never know. They might come and visit. But more than that, we just want to talk about what God is doing, giving God the glory. Sometimes that's a bit of a challenge for us because we, you know, may not enjoy everything about the church back home and we may be troubled and burdened, but, you know, clearly it's a good and healthy thing in general to go amongst Christians and other churches from time to time to see what God is doing there and not to confuse them or to trouble them with what might be difficult in a home church, but nonetheless to share something of the good things that God is doing in our home congregation as well. And certainly we see that if you look at verse 3, as Paul and Barnabas are travelling down to Jerusalem under the orders of the church in Antioch, bringing a message for the leaders of the church there, the apostles and the elders, we see that they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described what God has been doing, the conversion of the Gentiles. And you can imagine the excitement. We're told there is great joy. These are Gentile towns with a deep anti-Jewish history. And to hear that here is, you know, a gospel that Gentiles are responding to, this filled them with great joy and excitement, we're told. But when you look at these who came up from Judea to Antioch, they weren't looking to encourage the church. They had come to tell the church something. They weren't coming amongst the congregation to see what God has done. They were coming here to tell them what they should be doing and that God is not happy with them. It's a totally different emphasis. It's a very negative emphasis here. It's a critical emphasis. Their mission was to bring Gentile believers into line, to make them more Jewish, to bring them and their understanding of the Christian faith and life back in line with the Old Testament, with the Jewish practices, focused particularly through the question of circumcision, because you got these Gentiles who had become Christians and the men there weren't circumcised. And that deeply troubled them. In Galatians chapter 2, we read there that this was not the first interaction between Paul and men of this theological conviction. Pointing to his previous visit, which you'll find recorded in Acts chapter 11, we find there that Paul speaks of how these people, even there in Jerusalem, came in stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. They came in stealth. Paul is not mincing words about them or their tactics. The issue, of course, is not circumcision as such, because in the next chapter, you'll see how Paul arranges for the circumcision of Timothy, for instance. So while it wasn't necessary, it wasn't essential, there was an aspect of wisdom there for him if he's going to work amongst Jews and be listened to, exercise a profitable ministry. And Paul said, yeah, let's do it. It helps. So it wasn't just the issue of circumcision. It was the theology behind it. It was the understanding of the gospel that it represented. It was John Newton that said of Paul that he was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. Our trouble, of course, is we often get it the wrong way around, don't we? And that is what the church in Antioch addresses here. They take offence at the word unless from these teachers. Unless you were circumcised, you can't be saved. Unless. It's not a question of it might be wise, it might be helpful. Unless. Now we might think of other ways that the Spirit finds expression in the Christian church even today. I have met someone who has said to me that unless you are speaking in tongues, you're not a Christian. I've met another who has said that you cannot be saved unless you have been baptized by immersion. You can have no assurance until after that. That you must not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be baptized to be saved. Taking something that's good, a blessing, something that we read of in the scriptures and turning it into an essential requirement. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, attending to the public reading of the word and preaching, attending church. These are good in themselves. They're Christ's gifts and Christian duties. But also taking innocuous traditions, but making them the condition of salvation. Paul and Barnabas said, no way. They challenged these teachers and this teaching head on. And we read here that it caused dissension and dispute. You see, they rightly saw that this was not just an issue affecting Gentiles. It was an issue affecting the whole church. It was an issue that was rewriting the gospel. The real issue is whether the gospel requires faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. Or whether the work of Jesus needs to be supplemented, added to, confirmed in some way by circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses or our substitute that we hear perhaps from time to time on the lips of, I was going to say foolish Christians, but maybe they were worse than that. Though the church in Antioch reached a clear biblical position on this, they understood what Paul and Barnabas were saying, and they saw that this was not just a question for the local church. This is something that needed to be resolved across the church, need to go back to the home, to the starting point, from where these guys themselves had come, and have it thrashed out at the highest level of the church, that this would be clear once and for all. They understood that it was a live issue in the church around the world, and it becomes clear, doesn't it, here also, that it's a live issue even at the church in Jerusalem. Because we read in verses 4 and 5 how Paul and Barnabas were welcomed, they were listened to, both by the elders, the apostles, the church, but we also read that the Judaizers, here identified by Luke as of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, indicating their original background and theological framework, which they hadn't really worked through, but was still having a domineering influence on their understanding of Christianity, that these were quick to object, quick to assert their teaching. They had been living there in the context of the apostles' teaching. They had been serving and functioning there under, we would argue, the most pristine biblical voice from the pulpits and in the Bible study groups, the home fellowships of the church. And here they were in Jerusalem also. And as a result, the battle lines were being drawn not just there at Antioch, but now here in Jerusalem. And as Calvin rightly observed, Christianity would have to come to nothing if Paul would have yielded at that point. It's that critical. The gospel is at stake. If Paul and Barnabas don't win this argument, if the church doesn't agree that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, then Christianity would just be another sect, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees of Judaism. It would be swallowed up and it would cease to exist in time. It was that critical. The disturbance was that serious. And so in verses 6 to 21, we read how the apostles and the elders came together and there was a debate in the council of the church. How would the church as a whole respond? That was the big question. They gather to consider the matter, we read in verse 6. Verse 12 suggests, however, this was somewhat of an open meeting to which a multitude who didn't engage in the debate, nonetheless were present to observe. So it wasn't a private meeting. This was of concern for the church, and the theologians of the church, the leaders of the church, as it were, spoke in front of the congregations of Christians who were able to attend. The objective was clearly to settle this question once and for all. But it is soon revealed that the tension was also evident among them too, as Luke speaks of there being, again, much dispute. So clearly the Judaizers had been exercising such a significant influence in Jerusalem that they were numbered even amongst the elders within the council. Peter, as the primary apostle to the Jews, rose to speak. This is a significant moment in the debate, for Peter was well respected, as I'm sure you would understand. But it's also interesting, he doesn't just say, sorry men, this is it. He doesn't pontificate. He is not functioning as the first pope, so alleged. He doesn't exercise an authoritarian display that settles the matter once for all. No, he enters into the debate. He's not demanding that his contribution is the best and the last word on the matter. He's not saying that what he says is definitive. Here we see very clearly the collegiate nature of this gathering, but also of his leadership and his authority within that gathering. He speaks of Cornelius' conversion. He shows that God is not prejudiced. The Gentile and Jewish experience of the gospel, he says, is exactly the same. If you look at verses 8 to 9, a significant point. He makes clear that the principle that salvation is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not works, it's by grace. That's as much needed by Jew and by Gentile, effectively, as what Peter is saying. And he argues on the basis of his own historical experience of working with Gentiles and with Jews for the Lord Jesus Christ, that to lay a Jewish yoke upon Gentiles would be to trouble Christians, but also to test God. He's warning the church here. Understand what the consequences. And of course, to test God is a loaded term for Jews. If you just look at Exodus chapter 17, Psalm 78, Psalm 95, God rebukes the people in those periods of time of testing him. It's then that we read Barnabas and Paul take the opportunity to speak. And certainly there is great wisdom on their part in so doing, showing that the work that they had been doing has that same note of grace and Holy Spirit activity that Peter is alluding to, that Peter is speaking of. What Peter saw in his ministry amongst proselyte Gentiles is exactly what we've seen amongst Gentiles in Galatia and in Antioch in Syria. They're saved by grace as the word is proclaimed. The hearts are opened by the Holy Spirit. What great wisdom they have in putting it in those terms. Not asserting themselves, but echoing what Peter was saying in their own experience of the gospel at work in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn that it's not enough to know the truth and to be convinced of the truth, even to be able in defending the truth. We also need to learn, like Paul and Barnabas here, to be wise in the way that we do it. We need to understand our environment and use it for the truth, not against the truth. You see that in Paul and Barnabas. When they're in Antioch, when they're in their home territory, when they have a clear authority within that local church as the preachers of that church, they're able to go head on against these guys. They had leadership authority and they exercised it biblically. But they saw it was different when you go into a larger and a more diverse context, where those who you resist also have influence. And they were wise. And we learn that we need to be wise, even when we're in debate among other professing Christians. It's then that James, the stepbrother of Jesus, began to speak, bringing support from the scriptures. And I just love that about James here. Peter is talking about what God has been doing. Paul and Barnabas echo, yes, by our hand as well. And James says we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because what did God say in the prophets? And he takes them right back to the book of Amos and to the 9th chapter, where the judgment of God cannot be avoided. It's one of the darkest chapters that spells almost the destruction of the southern kingdom in exile. It will be inescapable this judgment that comes upon Jerusalem and Judea at the hands of the Babylonians because of their sinfulness. They hadn't listened to the warning of judgment that had fallen upon the northern kingdom. They thought because they had the temple, because they had Jewish rituals, and they were keeping them in a sense that they were safe. But no, says God, your heart's not there. You have compromised. You're not under the authority of the word. And judgment is coming. Your wickedness is shown not only in worship, but in relationships with people. The abuse, you have brought it to the point where judgment has to come. God brings that judgment. There is no escape. And yet God says from verse 11 that he will keep a remnant, that he will restore, he will gather. But James highlights not only that God will rebuild the tabernacle of David, you know, with all its messianic significance. He will not only rebuild that, he also goes on to quote the next verse, where it's not just Jews coming, it's Gentiles coming as well. And it's here that James highlights something especially about that prophecy. That it's not just the Jews, but it's the Gentiles who were called by God's name. And who is it that will bring this about? Who is it will bring them together as one? Is it the Jews? Is it their witness? Is it the Gentiles accepting the Jewish way of life and all its rituals? No, says James. Look what it says. God himself will do this. God will do it. It's by God's call, by God's action. There is no mention here in Amos about Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes, needing to be circumcised, washed, and partake of all the rituals and sacrifices. No, there is only one church, not two. So they should be free from the ceremonial law and the Judaizer demands. And that's what James declares here. And as he points back to that prophecy, it's clear that the word of God silences everybody. It's not James that has won the day. It's not Paul, it's not Barnabas, it's the word of God, rightly understood and applied. And of course, that's the ultimate adjudicator of disputes and dissensions over Christian doctrine and practice, isn't it? What does the Bible teach? That's the question we must be asking. Where is the biblical evidence for that perspective that you are bringing over against what they are bringing? This is to be the ultimate concern of the leaders of the church, and by which disputes are to be settled and by which congregations are to be guided and guarded. It's not the authority of an individual, not even an apostle in the end. Their authority, even an apostle's authority, is a derivative authority. It's there because of Christ and is revealed in the word given. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he spells out his argument in fuller detail for the whole church, not just the church at Galatia, that's what he does. He goes back to the scriptures. He goes back beyond Moses to Abraham and highlights that, you know, we are one people, that those who have the same faith as Abraham in Jesus are also of the seed of Abraham, and that the key is Christ, and it's he that makes the difference. We don't need to go back to the rituals. We don't need to add anything, because Christ has done everything. He has fulfilled it, and he has gathered Jew and Gentile, male and female, Scythian and barbarian. All those distinctions have been broken down. It's not breaking down of some to rise that of Judaism. No, they're all abolished, because there is peace in Christ Jesus. Because all come the same way, by the call of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, that is enabled by the Spirit of God in our hearts and through our lives. Paul doesn't rest on his inherent apostolic authority. He goes back to the scripture, just as James went back to the scripture. And what we see here is not the church meeting in council exercising authority, but a church in council bowing beneath the authority of God's word. That's what's marvellous here. And that's what fills us with confidence when we see a church doing that. Nevertheless, we see that in peace-loving wisdom, James does go on to propose that even so, Gentile Christians must be mindful of the scruples of their Jewish brethren. That whilst the law has no place as a ground of salvation, for we are saved by faith alone, that faith is not alone in the life of the saved. The law still needs to be acknowledged. Love still needs to be evidenced. And how do you love someone who comes out of Judaism and struggles with the requirements and the laws of Judaism now that they have found Christ? You are sensitive to them. You don't throw your liberty into their face, says James. You don't trample them. That's not love. And so he says it's important that we say to you Gentile Christians that whilst you must not consider Jewish practices as binding upon you, the love of God's people seen even in the Old Testament is still binding on you. The first, second, third, fourth, right through the 10 commandments, the two great commandments are still binding. And you need to live in the light of that. Avoid sexual immorality. Engage in proper marital relationships. And engage in a lifestyle that is honouring to God, that demonstrates love. Don't use your liberty in a thoughtless or insensitive way. But with regard to the principles enshrined for us in the moral law, love one another, serve one another. So though there is the blessing of the theological victory, don't lose the blessing of the pastoral victory as well. So taught and constrained by the council, we see a decree that then goes out to all the churches. It declares that salvation is by faith alone, whether you're Gentile or Jew, with its implication for practices under the moral law, under the Mosaic law upon the Christian church. The result is the gospel's integrity is upheld, the ministry to the Gentiles is validated, and the circumcision party is repudiated. And the church is seen to have moved on from Judaism while being respectful to each other's sensitivities. Jewish Christians are to recognise that Gentiles are not to be bound by Jewish ceremonial law, and Gentile Christians are to be aware of the sensitivities of their Jewish brothers and sisters. And there are four things that we see here as the decree goes out. First of all, this decision was authoritative. You know, being grounded in the Word of God and in submission to the Spirit, it is taken to the people. And what that means as congregations hear this is to reject it would effectively put you outside of the Christian community. To come out from under covenant law and covenant love. It was authoritative. You had to accept it. They weren't asked to discussion. They weren't asked to vote upon it. It just went out and was declared. You need to accept this because this is biblical truth and practice. The other thing we notice about this is the decision was nonetheless reached collectively. It was not imposed by the apostles as Christ's authoritative spokesman, nor upon the church as a whole. Thirdly, the decision was declarative to the church. That whilst, in a sense, it was reached democratically within the leadership, it was not a democratic decision in terms of being put to the whole church for concurrence. But also the decision was pastoral in tone. Whilst it was definitive in its statement of the nature and implications of the doctrine of the gospel, It expressed and called for sensitivity to the conscience of others, at the same time not giving those brethren an out to not come to terms with it. It takes time for change to occur, and they seem to recognise this reality. As Calvin put it, there are some ceremonies that you bury with certain decency. And that seems to be the way that the council agreed in the end to handle this matter. When we think of all these things, surely they are matters that are very helpful to the church today, both in the functioning of the leadership, but also in the response of the congregation to that leadership. It also sets before us what has become known as the weaker brother principle. It then became teased out, and we'll find it there in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. As we read on from verse 30 to 36, we see that this decision brought great joy to the churches, great encouragement especially to the brethren at Antioch, and all the more as it was driven home by Judas and Silas, who were identified as prophets, by which we see the awareness of the Spirit's will driven home by the prophetic word. But also we see as a result that a recharged preaching life resurfaced there. And we read about that in verses 34 to 35, which is an encouraging aside, is it not? Sometimes as a church, we do seek to avoid controversy. We do seek to avoid theological disputes, because it could be misunderstood, it could tarnish the image, it could work against the gospel. So let's do it quietly in the background. And that may be true of some theological disputes, but ones that come to the very heart of the gospel, the very essence of the message, we need to be contentious in a godly way. We should not be afraid of controversy in the church. But in dealing with it, we need to refer to the Word of God and defer to the Word of God, seeking where possible to bring the church to the Scriptures. We also should see that where the Scriptures are held in high regard in the church and highlighted so as to resolve conflict, that actually sharpens the gospel and encourages the people. Rather than hindering the gospel, they were liberated to proclaim the gospel. A church that is seen to be biblically concerned, to be accurate and humble enough under the word of God, finds energy and acceptance in its proclamation. Maybe the time has come within the wider church for a greater reflection upon the truths that ought to unite us, but may in different ways divide us. Resolving conflict is important for the church's ministry and life, bringing revitalization as a result. Do you see what is happening here, what is being asserted about the church and its relationship to the Word of God? Just as there is only one church, inclusive of Old Testament and New Testament believers, of Jews and Gentile converts, so also of one church in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and wherever the people of God gather for worship and for fellowship and for witness. Wherever Christians are together, they are part of the church. And we need to interact with one another within that church. We need to see our responsibility. We need to recognise the links with other Christians gathering for worship in other places. We need to cherish them. We need to encourage them. The other thing, by way of closing, that we see here that I've been trying to emphasise is that the whole church ought to bow before the authority of the Word. This is the sole ultimate authority. To bow before the precepts and the principles, the commands and the attitudes that are taught there. That's how we show that we are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the true church, the visible church, and the invisible church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It distresses us when we see disputes within churches and across churches, within denominations. But there are times when stands need to be made, such as Luther and Calvin and the Waldensians before them and many since them, and here in the scriptures even. And whilst it breaks our heart that such disputes and councils are necessary, they bear great fruit when they are prosecuted with a commitment to your word, and where the evidence of that is in a submissive heart to that word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has worked this way across time, and that he might increasingly in our time. And should disputes arise amongst us, help us to go back to the scriptures. Help us to be careful not to compromise the gospel. Help us to be alert to guarding the gospel at all times. The way of salvation is clear, it's free. It is all of grace by faith, not by works, not with the addition of works, though it will be unto good works. Help us to keep that clear in our own mind, O Father, and the liberty and the power of that, may it drive us in gospel service to the world and in gospel ministry to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.